One of the things that we will be giving consideration today to as we take up Romans chapter 13 is the ceremonial food laws and how they were viewed by that unique group of people during that transition period between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, of course, Daniel is living during a time when the ceremonial laws were still intact and they were still applicable to him and to all God's people. But what's interesting is that here we find Daniel and his friends, they're captive in Babylon. And because they're away from Jerusalem, there's really no way for them to be assured that the food laws, the ceremonial laws, are being kept in Babylon, and so that the food that they were receiving from the king would have been such that it would have defiled them ceremonially. And they were quite aware of this. And we see what their response to that is here in chapter 1. They refuse, basically, to eat the king's food and instead choose to eat vegetables. They become vegetarians during this time in Babylon. Well, that's very similar to what we find going on among the Jewish Christians in Romans chapter 13. They take a similar stance, and we'll play that out a little bit more when we get to Romans. But for now, that set in your mind is the background for reading this chapter. Daniel chapter 1, this is God's holy and inspired word. Let's give our attention to it. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And then the king instructed Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. And therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." And so Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." And so he consented with them in this matter, and he tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's turn now to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Excuse me, chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, what we're going to do is we're going to read the whole chapter because the context is very helpful for us all. So we're going to read the whole chapter. But this morning, we're just going to give our attention just to the first 4 verses. So that's my fault for the misprint in the bulletin. It's just verses 1 to 4 we will consider this morning. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 1 again, this is the life-giving word of our living God. Paul's writing, and he says to the saints at Rome, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And indeed he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. And therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' And so then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or to cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." The Those of you who were with us last Lord's Day will know that the Apostle Paul, in the previous verses, had basically set off an alarm bell. He had set off an alarm bell and reminding us of the importance of getting to work, get busy serving God. If you find yourself in a spiritual slumber, don't remain in that condition, but instead wake up and serve the Lord. Well, here in this passage that we're looking at this morning, the apostle continues to provide instruction to us with regard to how it is we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so beginning here in chapter 14, and actually extending all the way through to chapter 15 and verse 13, he instructs us as to how we are to love our neighbor, but he zeroes in not just generally loving our neighbor, but loving our neighbor within the body of Christ. Okay? In this lengthy section, he will draw our attention specifically as to how strong and how weak Christians are to love one another and accept one another in the body of Christ. Now, as we begin our journey through this section, we do well to begin by noting the fact that even before we get to the issues that distinguish between strong Christians and weak ones, the apostle opens this section with an exhortation. Verse 1. This is how he opens this new section, with an exhortation. He says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." And so then right out the gate, the apostle has a word of exhortation to those who consider themselves strong in the faith. The exhortation is to those who are strong. Now, you get to determine whether you're strong or weak, but he has an exhortation to those who think they're strong. Right? He tells the strong that they must tolerate the issues or the scruples of those who are weak in our common faith by requiring them to receive or to accept those who are weak. That's the exhortation right out the gate. And so this tells us right away that the issues that the apostle is going to bring up in this section, the issues that distinguish between the strong from the weak, are not the kind of issues that are matters of morality or sin or matters pertaining to salvation, right? That's something we glean right out the gate. The apostle, you see, would not and could not tell the church to accept and to tolerate a person who was living immorally, right? Or who had an incorrect or heretical view of the gospel. That's not to be tolerated. And we know, in fact, that the apostle vehemently opposed tolerating immorality in the church or heretical views of the gospel within the church. His epistles are filled with that sort of thing. So he's referring then here to things that are doubtful or things that are classified as disputable. Now, in saying that, we should not think that the disputable or doubtful things are altogether unimportant things. That's not the case. But they are matters that do not rise to the level of keeping people out of the church and out of her fellowship. So that's the first point. And so it sets the framework or the context for how we're to take up what Paul is going to teach us throughout this whole section, okay? The next matter for us to consider is the two groups within the church. Paul mentions those who are weak on the one hand and those who are strong on the other. But who are the weak? And who are the strong? Who would admit to being the weak? What distinguishes these brothers and sisters from one another? Well, let's begin with the weak. The weak in this passage are described as holding to two particular scruples or doubtful positions. On the one hand, they would not eat meat. They're vegetarians. And secondly, they esteemed certain days above others. We're not going to get to that this morning, but that's the second thing that these weak brethren held to. Now, there are differences of opinion as to who the weak might be as a people group within this passage. There are some who think that these folks are simply just your average Christians who simply have various scruples about various matters. People who think that Paul is simply referring to folks who just choose to be vegetarians. And so you have certain Christians, you want to be vegetarians, and that's just an okay scruple. Just, you know, tolerate it and be okay with that. And perhaps he's referring to people who had a similar conviction, as we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, people who had an overly sensitive conscience about possibly eating food that might have been sacrificed to idols. And so that's the reason they become vegetarians. So that may be why these people choose to not eat meat. And of course, the other part pertaining to observing certain days on the calendar. And again, that's not what we're going to get to this morning, but that's the other thing. So generally, just people who have various scruples about various things. And some think that the two scruples that are mentioned in particular here are not necessarily associated with each other, that they could just be scruples that are disassociated. There's certain things that people hold to and don't have to hold to both of them at the same time. They just kind of hold one thing or maybe the other. And it's perhaps possible, we must admit, it's possible that this could in fact be all that Paul has in mind here in describing these people, the weak brethren. And really, to take that approach really doesn't change too much the general point of application here in the passage. So if you land in that court and you think that's what the people Paul has in mind here, well, that in a certain sense, that's okay. But I would suggest to you that that's not merely what Paul has in mind here. There's a good bit of evidence that would lean much more heavily in a different direction. And we see it more readily when we keep in mind how unique the period of the apostolic church was within the history of redemption. The period of the apostolic church was a very unique period in the history of redemption. This time period has often and rightly been referred to as a period of transition. And by this, we are meant to understand that there was a period of transition between the fading away of the old Mosaic covenant with its laws and ceremonies on the one hand, and the inauguration of the new covenant on the other. And so for those of you who are with us when we went through the sermon to the Hebrews, you recall the many ways in which the preacher made mention of the difficulties that the Jewish Christians faced when it came to appreciating the impact that Christ's work had in the fulfillment of the types and the shadows of the old Mosaic covenant. You may recall how the preacher pleaded with the Jewish Christians to see and to understand that the old Mosaic covenant had become obsolete with the coming of Christ and with the inauguration of the new covenant. He says as much in a couple of different places. Let me just refresh your minds. Hebrews 8:13, the preacher says there, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first, that is the Mosaic, obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's in the process of vanishing away, right? He's referring to the Mosaic covenant there in Hebrews. And he's telling them that it's old, it's ready to vanish away, because why? Well, the substance and the reality has come. The shadows are of no help anymore, because we have the substance and the reality in Christ. Further along, just a couple chapters later in chapter 10, he goes on to say this, and I'm going to quote actually from the NIV, not because I think it's the best translation, but it is in this case, really conveys the thought here that we need to understand. Hebrews 10:1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. They were a shadow of the good things to come, not the realities themselves. Okay? Now, with that in mind, surely we can imagine how difficult it must have been for those who had grown up as Jews during this period, observing all the laws and the ceremonies of the Old Covenant, and for them to all of a sudden stop observing those ceremonies and laws. And how difficult that must have been for them to just give it up. I mean, after all, we're not talking about things that were simply traditions or things that were just simply man-made customs. These are things that came to them directly from God himself in his holy word. Right? And it's also easy to imagine how it is that those who grew up in the Jewish context would have had difficulty also appreciating how the Gentiles, who are now being brought into the church in large numbers, could so easily forego those things and not be bothered by keeping those things like they were so used to keeping. Now, of course, it is possible with regard to the Jews of this time, it is possible for some of these folks who say they came to Christ, you know, professed a faith in Christ, how some of them would go on to keep these ordinances and do so thinking to themselves that they must as a matter of salvation, right? And so you have a group of people who are like that during this period. And as it turns out, such people had only tasted of the heavenly gift but have never fully come to Christ, because they still had a veil over their heart when Moses was read. They didn't see Christ in the law. But surely there were others, though, who were true believers, other Jewish Christians, who still yet felt compelled to observe some of those laws and some of those ceremonies tied to the Mosaic covenant. And that's understandable. And so given the context that we find here in Romans chapter 14, a strong argument could be made that these are the kinds of people that Paul is describing as those who are weak in the faith. They are Jewish Christians caught in this period of transition. Okay? And you'll notice that Paul refers to them as those who are weak in the faith. Weak in the faith, and in the Greek, the definite article is there before the word faith. Weak in the faith. We're talking about the objective faith, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, okay? It's not just a subjective faith, not just their trust in the Lord, but the objective faith. He describes them as being weak in the faith, and so they are in the faith, right? They're in the faith. It's not that they're not in the faith. They are in the faith, but they're weak in the faith. That is, they were still in that transition period, and they were still struggling to appreciate all the implications of Christ's work on their behalf and how he had made the old covenant and its ceremonies obsolete. And this would partly explain why Paul feels compelled to say what he does in verse 9 of this chapter when he tells them, and the strong ones as well, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." He's pointing them back, you see, reminding his hearers of what Jesus did, because what he did has real implications for us as his people, especially with regard to bringing an end to the ceremonial law. Further proof that Paul is likely referring mostly to Jewish Christians as the weak brothers here can be seen in how he describes them. First, he mentions, again, that they won't eat meat. And so he's talking about food. He's talking about their diet. Well, why won't they eat meat? Why? Well, because they can't eat it in good conscience, Paul tells us, right? And why not? Why can't their conscience? Why won't their conscience allow them to do it? Well, because their conscience is such that they believe God forbids it. And where would they get that idea from? That God would ever forbid eating meat? Well, from the ceremonial law. Because the ceremonial law distinguishes between clean and unclean animals and what you're allowed to eat and what you're not allowed to eat as a Jew. And wouldn't you know it, Paul actually uses this very language here in our passage in verse 14. Look what he says. I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That's the language of the Old Covenant. Paul is purposeful, right, in the words that he's going to use here to refer to these things. That's the language that's tied to the Old Covenant of Moses. Why would he make use of these terms if these terms don't have a bearing on the reason as to why some of these saints refuse to eat meat? This is also the reason Paul goes on to mention, or why he would go on to mention in this passage later, at the end of the section in chapter 15, in verses 7 to 13, where he makes a point to make sure we understand that God has been pleased to include the Gentiles among the Jews within the body of Christ. So the weak ones then are the Jewish Christians for the most part. And I say for the most part because it's not a clean division within the body altogether, right? Because you might have had during this period of time people who were Gentiles but who were God-fearers and who had then become accustomed to the ceremonial laws and living in light of the ceremonial laws. Or on the other hand, you might have had Jewish Christians who didn't struggle with this at all. I mean, Paul himself is one such Jew, right? He came to understand that ceremonial law is done with. In fact, he says as much, counts himself among those who are strong in chapter 15 and verse 1. We who are strong, he says, and the strong are those who can eat the meat. Paul counts himself among the strong. And what we just read in verse 14, he himself admits and confesses, I know and I'm convinced that there is nothing unclean in and of itself. So it's not a clean division between, you know, if you happen to be a Jewish Christian, well, then you're in this group, and if you're not, then you're in that group. No, but overall, I think it's safe to say that the general group of the weaker brethren consisted mostly of Jewish Christians. Let me also then share just a brief word about the historical situation at this time. Some of the saints in Rome during this time would have come most certainly from Jewish backgrounds. We know that, right? We took that up at the beginning of the introduction to the Romans. There are Jews living in Rome and part of the church there at Rome. Now, historically, there was a time near the year AD 49 when many of the Jews were expelled from Rome. They were expelled from Rome. And you can think about the impact that would have had just in the regular commerce of that time, especially as it concerned Jews and the selling of meat and the preparations for meat for their fellow Jews. When you have an expulsion of Jews during this time, you can imagine how difficult it would be then to try and find those places where people were following kosher laws in preparing the meat. You don't have a lot of Jews in the area? Well, then you're not going to have a lot of people who know how to handle the meat in a way that is ceremonially clean. And even if you were to still find some kosher butchers in that area, there still would have been trouble or hardship for those who were Jewish Christians trying to get those meats. Because there was still this tension between the Jews who were not converted and the Jews who were. The Jews who were not converted did not look highly upon those who became Christians because they looked at them as traitors. And if you don't believe me, look through the book of Acts and see how they treated one another. You were a traitor if you became a Christian as a Jew. So it would not be an easy time for anybody to be finding clean meat, if we can put it that way, ceremonially clean meat. Now, whatever the reason may have been historically, we know that at the end of the day, it seems that they did not eat that meat. The people of this that Paul is describing here did not eat the meat because their conscience wouldn't allow them to, because likely they were concerned that it was ceremonially unclean. And so for that reason, they choose to not eat that meat at all, because they can't be certain about it. They don't eat it at all. Now, the reason I go through all of this is because this takes us back to the reading that we just had in Daniel chapter 1 just a few moments ago. The Jewish Christians of Paul's day find themselves in a very similar situation to that of Daniel and his friends in their day. Here they are. They're in pagan Rome. And they're still convicted that they must keep the ceremonial laws as far as the food and diet is concerned. And so what do? Well, they do exactly what Daniel and his friends do. They say, we're not going to eat anything. We're just going to eat vegetables. We can't be sure about what's going on in this land. It's a pagan land. We're just going to eat vegetables. And so their consciences were convicted in the same way that Daniel and his friends' consciences were convicted. They would not defile themselves. They looked at this as a matter of defilement. They did not want to sin against God. They believed it to be a sin against God to eat that meat. So again, being weak in the faith, they were still struggling then with the implications of Christ's work in relation to the ceremonial aspects of God's holy law. Now, I think it's really important that we keep in mind that these brothers didn't simply have scruples that were imaginary or man-made or just things that they thought to invent themselves as to, you know what, I think it's a good idea to just be a vegetarian. That's not what this is about. It's okay to be a vegetarian if that's what you want to do, but that's not what this is about, okay? Remember, they were living in light of what they believed to be God's law. Leviticus chapter 11, okay? Verses 45 to verse 47. God says, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten." The whole chapter is taken up with these distinctions. And this is God's law. It's not just something that the Jews thought they would adopt to be a peculiar people. God is the one who said, this is the diet you will have so that people will know you are my people, to distinguish them from the world. So this is a big deal for these Jewish Christians. Though they were certainly misguided in their understanding and therefore weak in the faith, God's law at the end of the day was what was governing their convictions. And let's not miss the point. that even one of the great apostles himself struggled with this very same issue. And of course, I'm referring to the apostle Peter. Peter, remember what God had to do to persuade him that it was okay to eat unclean foods, that there was no longer this distinction? He gives him this great vision in Acts chapter 10. And do you know how many times the Lord had to give him that vision? Three times. And even after the third time, we're told he walks away still wondering what is meant by the vision. It's later explained to him what the intent of the vision is, but he still had a hard time understanding it. And not only that, but we also, in Galatians, find the Apostle Peter playing the hypocrite, right? On this very same issue about eating food. He eats the kosher food when he's among the Jews, and he eats the non-kosher foods when he's among the Gentiles, and Paul calls him out for it. Even so, the saints should have believed what the apostles were teaching. We're not to just excuse them altogether. They should have listened into and sought to understand what the apostles were teaching in this regard. I mean, after all, Paul himself was a Jew. He was a Jew, Hebrew of Hebrews. He knew very well the law of God. And he knew also full well that Jesus had brought an end to the ceremonial food laws. He told Timothy this in 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The church should believe this. The church of his day and the church of our day should believe this. Furthermore, Jesus is really the one who brings us to the foreground, right, in his ministry. In Mark 7, 18 and 19, Jesus said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." The teaching comes from Jesus. And so the point here then is that these saints were not guilty of inventing man-made laws or traditions. That's not the basis of their scruples. Rather, these are saints who are persuaded of the lawfulness of certain lawful things. They feared that eating unclean meat might still be sin for them. They were unsure. They had doubts about whether it was permissible to eat any and all meat that might be unclean. And so because they couldn't be sure, they chose to not partake just in case it might be sin. So we do well then to appreciate the fact that their scruples weren't random and they weren't just baseless. Okay? They were based on scriptural principles, but they were weak in their understanding of the scriptures because they failed to appreciate how Jesus had fulfilled the ceremonial requirements on their behalf. They were weak because they still had much to learn in this particular area of faith. Now, in contrast to the weak, Paul presents us with the strong. He refers to another group as those who are the strong. And the strong are described as those who are able to eat the meat in good conscience. They can eat it. They're not troubled in the least. Okay? They know what the scriptures teach. That's why they're strong and why they can eat without a troubled conscience. They know and they're persuaded that the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. And they know what Paul taught, that every creature is good and that nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. The strong one is able to eat unto the Lord and even able to give thanks for it. So you have these two groups. And they need to coexist within the body of Christ. Paul recognizes the tension. He recognizes that there is true tension within the body. And so what does he do? But he prescribes to them how to interact with each other, that there might be peace and harmony within the church. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and indeed he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. See, Paul's overall concern here is that both the weak and the strong are to guard themselves from failing to love one another as they ought. He would have them to live in peace with one another, to not disrupt the peace and the harmony of the body of Christ by making too much of these differences. And this instruction, his instruction to the strong is this. He tells the strong, don't despise your weak brothers who have this scruple against eating meat. Don't despise them. In other words, don't look down upon your brother over this matter. He's living in accordance with his conscience in light of what he believes God's word teaches. It's not a sin to not eat meat. It's not. Now, if the matter were different, if the matter were one of a moral nature, well, I think that would be a different situation. But as it is, their ignorance in this particular matter is not a matter of sin. They can freely choose to not eat the meat. That's okay. And until the Lord would open their understanding, they are not to be despised, Paul says. And the stronger brother is also to not be prideful in their understanding of the scriptures. That's another part to all of this. It was the Lord, remember, who is the one who opens our hearts and our minds. He's the one who provides the stronger brother with the right understanding, right? So there's no room for boasting over your weaker brothers in these matters. God is the one who granted you the understanding. Now, this is not to say, though, however, that the stronger brother should never attempt to help the weaker brother to understand what the scriptures teach on these kinds of doubtful matters. But how the stronger brother goes about doing so is important. We should always approach the weaker brethren with tact, with grace, and with love. We're to approach them without looking down upon them or judging them for not being further along in their understanding of the scriptures. This is the way of love. And from a place of love, we are to bear with the scruples of others so long, here's a caveat, so long as the scruples aren't an outright rejection of God's word or his teaching, so long as they aren't a complete invention or fabrication of the mind of man without any reference at all to the Word of God, so long as their scruples are due to a weakness of understanding by a believer who truly desires to know and to follow what the Scriptures teach. All of us are learning. None of us have arrived. We are all learning, and we need to be patient and loving with our weaker brethren. Furthermore, going back to verse 1, Paul tells those who are strong that the weaker brother is to be accepted. But notice the way that the apostle puts it. Notice how it reads here in the text. The verse says that the weak brother is to be accepted, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now, that might sound kind of a weird way to put it, that last part of the verse, but I think the New American Standard helps us to understand the intent here. That version says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. Then it says, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. You don't receive him and accept him just so you can pass judgment on him. In other words, he's not to be accepted so that he can be made an example of, or so that he can be the object of debates and wranglings over his position. He's not a toy to be played with in the church. Rather, he's to be accepted with affection because he himself has been accepted by his master, our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus has accepted him into the beloved, despite his doctrinal ignorance, then so should the rest of the body. When the stronger brothers fail to accept the weaker brothers as they should, they ultimately, what do? They ultimately prove that they're the ones who are weak. You think you're strong, but the way you go about it shows you're actually weak. The apostle, though, also has some instruction to offer to the weak. He says to them, same thing, let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Again, for who are you to judge another servant, right? To his own master he stands or falls. The weaker brother who does not eat is not to judge his brother who does eat. It's easy for people who are over-scrupulous to fall into a critical and judgmental attitude towards those who don't see things their way and who don't live according to their personal scruples, right? Very easy. But that's not right either. That's not right either. Those who have scruples should not be judgmental towards those who don't see those doubtful things in the same way they do. Isn't it common for the weaker brothers to be so immature that they think they're the ones who are strong? That's often the case. In fact, it's ironic. It's ironic that the weaker brother rarely admits that he's the weak one. You'd be hard-pressed to find the weaker brother admitting this, right? But instead, he often thinks he's the strong one, the faithful one, and that others who don't see things the way he sees them are liberals and they're worldly. If you consider yourself to be a person with many scruples, be careful that you don't become prideful over your scruples. Don't be proud that you have more scruples than others because you think that the reason you have so many scruples is because you really study the scriptures more than any others or something along those lines. That's the same sin of pride that the strong can have toward the weak, and that's not a good thing. There is no place for being judgmental with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says, who are you to judge your brother? The weaker brothers shouldn't be judging their brothers who don't share their conviction, because ultimately the Lord is the judge. We all will have to answer to him. I mean, that should settle the matter, And if the Lord, our master, hasn't made the matter in question a term for communion in his church, then we have no right to make it a matter for condemnation. We aren't the ultimate judge over our brethren. Jesus is, which, Lord willing, we'll consider further next Lord's Day. Now, as we make our way closer here to the conclusion, I'd like to bring a couple more things to your attention for us to think about. If you've been in the Lord for a length of time, I'm sure you've read through Galatians and you've read through Colossians. And having done so, I trust you can appreciate the very different tone that Paul has toward the weaker brother here in Romans. In those other epistles, the practices being introduced to the church aren't just scruples that can be taken or left because they're not moral in nature or because they're not tied to issues of salvation. Rather, in those epistles, Galatians and Colossians, Paul is addressing practices and regulations that are introduced to people in the church for the purpose either of Judaizing, which is adding works of the law as a necessary condition for salvation, or in promoting practices and man-made regulations that are tied to heresies, which ultimately deny the sufficiency of the work of Christ. In other words, people who might be prone to say things like, well, Jesus isn't enough. You also need to follow our rules about the observance of days and diets and so on and so forth. But the way Paul deals with the weaker brethren here in Romans 14 is amazingly much in the very same way that the leaders at the Council of Jerusalem dealt with these particular issues in the church. During this, again, this very same unique period of transition between the Old Covenant and the New, you recall in the book of Acts in chapter 15, it had come to the attention of the leaders of the church that there were some who were saying that you had to be circumcised to keep the law. They're saying, you need to do this. Well, this came to their attention, and what do? Well, they met as a court of Christ's church. They gathered together as either a presbytery or as a general assembly or synod. They met as a court of Christ's church, and they took up the matter. They debated the matter. They considered the matter. And in their pastoral care for the weak Jewish Christians within the church, they came to a decision. And they passed that decision on to the churches. They declared their verdict, and they passed it on to all the churches. And this is what they said. Acts 15, 28, 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from the things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Do you see the pastoral care that is administered to those who have tender consciences that they believe are in keeping with God's word? You see, that was the decision that was made with pastoral understanding. A pastoral understanding of that tension that existed within the church due to the tender consciences of the Jewish Christians living during that unique period of transition while the temple was still standing and God is bringing in loads and loads and loads of Gentiles into the church. And Paul, as we see here in our text, continued to share that very same pastoral heart for these Jewish Christians in Rome. And this is why, for instance, he thought it wise to have Timothy circumcised, right? And why it was he would become a Jew to those who were Jews in order that he might win them. He becomes all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. As long as these matters of indifference were not being promoted as being necessary for salvation, Paul was loving and tolerant and gracious in dealing with such people, and we should be too. That said, again, Paul dealt very differently with those who made such scruples matters of necessity and matters that are required for salvation. He takes a totally different tone with those kinds of people. In those cases, he took the very opposite approach, and he condemned such practices and condemned such beliefs. And this would be the reason why he would refuse to have Titus circumcised. Timothy, yes, different context. For the sake of the gospel. Titus, no, I'm not going to allow you Judaizers to get one over on us. I'm not going to promote your heresy. And the reason also why it was that Paul felt it absolutely necessary to get in the face of Peter publicly. Listen to what he says in Galatians 2:11. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Very different tone, you see, because it touches on the centrality of the gospel. To the Judaizers there in Galatia, he would go on to say, chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? 4:11, I am afraid for you, he says, lest I have labored for you in vain. Chapter 5, verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. When scruples begin to bear the weight of the purity of the gospel, they need to be dealt with differently than when sincere believers are simply weak in the faith and they feel compelled to live in light of their scruples because they fear offending the Lord. The former is not to be tolerated in the church and must be confronted head on, though, of course, still with the motive of love, but it's to be confronted nevertheless. But the latter are to be accepted and loved with the hope that they will eventually grow and mature in their areas of weakness. Now, in light of all these things, we need to appreciate that weak consciences are in need of being informed. It's not good. If you have a weak conscience, it's not good to just remain in that state and say, well, you're just going to remain forever a weak person in regard to these things, right? No, a weak conscience needs to be informed. Informed by what? Informed by the scriptures, informed by the word of God. Weakness in the faith, you see, is directly related to a lack of understanding of the word of God. And so it's true that the weaker brother needs to have his conscience informed by the word. But once again, I remind you that we need to be careful in how we set out to help our brothers inform their consciences. Right? The body of Christ, we need to understand, is made up of Christians of all different levels of faith. Some are young and they're immature. Some are a little more advanced, and some are actually mature Christians in the Lord. And so we shouldn't expect young believers or new believers to be able to handle all that the mature believer has come to believe and to learn. It doesn't happen like in the snap of a finger, right? That people come to these convictions and come to these understandings. Just as with children, so with young believers. Just as babies need milk and they can only take milk, so we are to treat babes in Christ in the same way, with the milk of the word. And as people mature, they can then begin to take on the meat. And we need to be discerning in how we go about encouraging one another so that we don't end up discouraging our brothers or causing disharmony within the body because we think they should be further along than they are. All instruction is to be done in love and for the purpose of preserving peace and harmony within the body of Christ. Philippians 3, 15 to 17, Paul says there, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." We need to be aware. In light of all this, we need to be aware of our own propensities. And we need to keep ourselves in check. As Luther put it, every man naturally has a pope in him. We want to rule over the lives of other people all the time. That's a propensity, a sinful propensity that we all have. Another man put it like this. He said, "We are all prone to make our views the standard of truth, to deem things certain which to others appear doubtful, to expect by eager disputation to bring men to see with our eyes, to perplex new converts with topics which they cannot yet understand, and to expect them at once to acquiesce in all those truths which we've been learning for years." Folks, the key point of application this morning is that we are to love one another by accepting one another because we've been accepted by Christ. We are to love one another despite our differences of opinion about doubtful things or about doubtful opinions. Those things, insofar as they are not moral matters of sin or touching on the nature of the gospel, are secondary issues. This is why Paul can say what he does here in our text in verse 17, because he says that the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's more to our lives than these disputes. There are more important matters, Paul is telling us. Charles Hodge says, "However weak a man's faith may be, if he is a Christian, he should be recognized and treated as such. For his weakness is not inconsistent with his acceptance with God, and therefore is no ground or necessity for our proceeding against him with severity." The truth is, and we conclude here, the truth is there is a certain sense, I would hope, a certain sense in which all of us could admit to being weak Christians. No Christian can say that he's right in all things, all of his practices. And so for this reason, more important than holding on to any of our particular scruples, more important than holding on to those things, we must be sure that we are embracing, first and foremost, Jesus Christ. It is before him. He is our master. He is our judge. It is before him that we stand or fall. And that's both in regard to his judgment and also his approval of our manner of life. We live before him. And if we've been accepted by him and the beloved, then isn't that the safest place to be? To know that you've been accepted in the beloved? And to know that there are others in the body of Christ that have been accepted in the beloved? And to simply love them and learn to get along with them, learn to tolerate their scruples. My friends, none of us is saved on how well we keep any of God's commandments. For that matter, none of us are saved even in how well we live in light of our scruples. None of us keeps any of God's law to the degree that we ought. Again, we don't even live in perfectly in light of our particular scruples. We are all weak and sinners. But thanks be to God that Jesus is a strong Savior. He is loving. He's compassionate. He's the Redeemer who saves to the uttermost such sinners as we all are. And so having trusted in him for our salvation, even now when we find ourselves weak, we could take comfort in knowing that when we are weak, he is strong. We can also take comfort in knowing that while there will always be differences of opinion within the body of Christ, so long as we live on this side of glory, that's always going to be the case. But even though that is the case, we can take comfort in knowing that the day is coming when we will, as Paul says, we will all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the nature of the fullness of Christ. And what a glorious day that will be when we do arrive and fully mature there in the presence of our Lord. Amen. If you would, please take up your Psalters and turn now to Psalm 86, the B selection.